Yep, and continue on here, dealing with the matters of authority, and particularly as it relates to marriage first and the family second. The divine institution number two, marriage, means that there are certain responsibilities incumbent upon both parties. And in this, of course, we, in authority, are focusing on the husband's responsibilities. Now, obviously, under authority, it's not as though the wife's responsibilities are not addressed in the Scripture. They are. But we are here working on subpoint three here, authority in marriage, point A, and how the husband is to learn to live with a wife in an understanding way. And I don't think men naturally know this, or it wouldn't necessarily be in here. I think this goes against the grain of most men. Most men tend to be pretty opinionated, pretty self-assured, and this is there's differences certainly between the male soul and the female soul that are reflected in terms of personality and even in the body. We see a difference. So the fact is, with the male soul is one thing, the female soul is another. And the female soul, the male soul was designed to be the initiator, in that way he reflects God, and the female soul was designed to be the responder. But it's not just all that simple. In that, while God initiates and people respond, none of us respond perfectly to what God wants or His plan. And so wives are not going to be perfect, and yet husbands expect them to be. I know that sometimes one of the problems I think that many people get into is they go into things with what I like to call unrealistic expectations. Like, I had an unrealistic expectation last night that, oh, you would not lose at home. Well, I was wrong. And now I'm depressed, and I can't teach anymore. But the fact is, people go into marriage, and they have this happily ever after mentality that we learned from Disney. And all you got to do is get married, you find the right woman, and you'll settle down, and you'll live happily ever after. And there will be no wicked witches, no bad apples, none of that stuff. No dwarfs. It'll be just happily ever after with Prince Charming. Well, guess what? Prince Charming doesn't exist. And the fact is, this idea of happily ever after does exist, but it only exists in the doctrinal realm, really. While people can remain married, and the fact is, many unbelievers, there are unbelievers out there that have been married for 50 years. And in some ways, they put some believers to shame. But the fact is, they've learned to apply certain principles within that marriage, or they wouldn't have made it. And they've learned to understand that the way a marriage works best is the way the Bible sets it up. And that is, the man, unfortunately, is in charge. I guarantee you, the more you know about authority and responsibility, the less you're going to want it. Because, again, with every aspect of authority, there is a commensurate aspect of responsibility. And also, the fact that authority also brings a stricter judgment. That's why James tells them in James 3 there, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as teachers you're going to incur a stricter judgment. Well, as teachers of doctrine, obviously we should. But my thought process is, well, if the teacher, if the spiritual authority incurs a stricter judgment, do physical authorities incur a stricter judgment? I suspect they do, because you're getting now into matters of culpability and what God expects out of His authorities. And the fact is, one, you're never going to have any perfect authorities. It'd be nice if you did. That'd be great if we just had perfect authorities in the church, on the job, in the White House, right on down. If all authorities were perfect, perfect husbands, perfect wives, it'd just be wonderful. However, this is not the world. This is unrealistic to expect that. But again, a marriage can work and can work properly, but it requires, number one, it requires the commitment of both people. And this is one of the reasons why a divided house will never stand. Unless both people are headed generally in the same direction, you're going to have a fracture at some point in the relationship. So one, doctrine is key to all of this, to having the kind of marriage that God really wants. Because God has not designed marriage. He's designed it in such a way, number one, like two unbelievers can do it. But He's also clearly set forth in His Word that an unbeliever and a believer is the wrong way to go about it. That's completely verboten, in fact. Paul tells them, basically, you can't marry unbelievers. Repeatedly, he says that to the Corinthians. But once one finds themselves in a marriage, well, then what are you going to do? And the fact is, what I've observed over the years, if a believer goes negative, there's every chance they could lose their marriage. Because the fact is, spiritually, if a house is divided, it's going to be very difficult for it to stand. If not impossible. So how to live this out in such a way? How to have a marriage that, one, God blesses. And I don't know about you, but my core, sort of my general approach to life is, I want to be happy. I know that's unrealistic to expect to be happy. No, I think it's not unrealistic. What did Jesus say? I came that they might have life and that they might be miserable. Or have it more abundantly or something. He wasn't clear on it. Oh, wait a second. I get the impression that an abundant life is one that's, number one, characterized by a relationship with God that's healthy, and that all the other things in life are healthy as well, generally speaking. I mean, obviously, nobody has a perfect life. You're not going to have one. So one of the things that you have to ask yourself when you get into debates, discussions, fights, arguments, whatever you want to call them, I'm not mad, I'm just debating. Okay. Well, number one, you're going to have to ask yourself, wait a minute, do I have the right expectation here? Am I expecting my husband or wife to be perfect? Well, if you are, that's an unrealistic expectation. It's not going to happen. So learning to live with a woman in an understanding way. Well, women are, as it says here very clearly, with someone weaker. The comparative adjective here, weaker, comes off of the adjective that means weak in the first place. So men are weak, women are weaker. Here's where men don't think they're weak. I watch all these shows, you know, they got these gung-ho shows. If you ever watch Discovery, I kind of like it. You know, they got Yukon men. They got Gator men, Gator boys, you know, who grow up to be Gator men. They got, you know, I can't remember, Swamp people. You know, I love them. They got these gold miners that gold mine on the Bering Sea in the wintertime and that gold mine on the Bering Sea in the summertime. And they're all men's men, and I watch them, and I observe how they operate, and I think, boy, you're going to have trouble living with a woman. I don't walk away from those shows thinking, well, these guys are really going to have good marriages. I walk away from them thinking, you know, they barely can live with other men. In many cases, and in some cases, they're so removed from other people, they don't even like being around them. Well, that is, of course, as what the cosmos sets forward, that's the man's man. Now, like in my dad's day, the man's man wasn't the guy that went out and did all that. You know, he was a guy that took care, the man's man, he took care of his family, he played baseball, or as he got older, you played softball. You know, you had that sort of a lifestyle. It wasn't going off and living by yourself and all of those types of things. But even among that generation, among the men's men, they didn't talk about their feelings. They never showed any emotion. It was like they didn't have feelings, or if they did. I mean, I know my dad had feelings because I made him mad a couple of times. And I was on the wrong end of that one. So I do know he had feelings. But he never expressed any weakness to speak of. Well, wait a minute. Aren't men weak according to this scripture? Yeah, they are. Men are weak in a lot of ways. And in some ways, women are stronger than men in certain areas. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have any babies. You know, forget that. And then if you have to imagine, you know, as women deal with this when they have a baby, I mean, they're essentially with that kid 24/7. Ah! Men are lucky to be able to get to go to work. And I mean, I watch a show, I don't know if you've seen it, but I kind of like it. I mean, it's Human Viewpoint, and it's gotten worse lately. It was pretty good, but it's called Parenthood. And, you know, this idea of what women put up with when they have a baby and being stuck there all the time, and they're constantly tired and all that. And they go through all of this, and then are expected to have dinner on the table, dressed in a nice, clean, white dress, and ready to fall into bed for great sex. Well, guess what? That's unrealistic. That's not the way the world works. And so the whole point of all of this is, as a man, you've got to figure some of these things out. And it takes time, and it requires a lot of grace, a lot of prayer, and people have to be willing to work at it. And then, other than that, you end up singing, you know, the old song, "Don't It Always Seem to Go," that you don't know what you got till it's gone. And the reality is, until relationships go south, you don't realize what you have sometimes. So, you've got to figure out how to do this, because she is a woman and you are to grant her honor. Show her honor, and as we know, honor begins in the mental attitude first. You have to have a mental attitude that I honor you. I respect you. As a person, as a believer, as a wife even. Because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, again, I haven't done this passage, but I went through it when I was first down here. But the heirship tends to point me to phase three, that they're both going to inherit. And there is a sense, no doubt, just as the congregation is going to stand at the bema seat with their pastor, that the wife is going to stand there with her husband. And the authorities in these matters are either going to be blessed or cursed at some level, depending upon how they did. And the bema seat, you know, there's going to be no excuses. No, the husband ain't going to be saying, "Well, my wife, you know, we're not going to be able to do the Adam thing. The woman who you gave me, it's your fault, Lord. I would have done better without her." Or the wife, you know, the serpent. "He beguiled me and I ate." Well, we won't be shifting blame at the bema seat, so you better get used to not shifting blame now. I would say prepare for that. Take responsibility for your own mistakes. Own up to them. Admit it when you're wrong, men. We all make mistakes. I have to admit it when I'm wrong. I had to apologize to my wife yesterday because I was being kind of I can't say what I was being. But you can have an idea. So I have to deal with this every day, just like you do. If you're married, you have to. And so four here, the wise husband recognizes how and when to delegate authority to his wife. However, he is not to delegate authority as a clever means of avoiding his responsibility as a leader or provider. Genesis 3:19. Who's responsible for providing for the family? Primarily the husband. Now, men that won't orient to this, well, they aren't much of a man at all, in my opinion. I don't have any real regard for them. A man that won't provide for their families. I mean, and it's not to say that a woman would never have to work. We'll get into that. We'll address that. But I'm saying that primarily the man has to realize it's his responsibility. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. And the point of all of this is the man's hard work provides part of his living grace. Now, I'm not saying God's not involved in living grace. He is. But he also makes it plain here that there's a human element involved in living grace, in food. And the man is to go out and by the sweat of his face, the hard work of himself, to provide bread, not only for himself, but for his family. So you have the responsibility as a male, and this is not, even in known doctrinal churches, this has not been emphasized, that you're not off the hook because you're a man and you can come home and sit down and put your feet up, put your hands in your pants, Homer Simpson style, and say, "Bring me a beer." That's how some men see the way marriage should go. Well, marriage doesn't work that way, for one thing. And even as the responsibility and the provider, this does not exempt you from other factors in the household. And I know that was kind of the generation I was raised in. The man went out and worked. The mom stayed at home and took care of the kids. And this, by the way, is the biblical model for what it's worth. You know, my parents at least had that much right. And again, whether they were believers or not, certainly weren't doctrinal believers by any stretch of the imagination. They at least got that one right, because this was a part of the establishment chain of command for a lot of time. This is the way people viewed society. Christianity had a great deal of influence on society, as we know. Now, that influence is all being undermined and eroded away today to where it's hardly existent. But the fact is, okay, the man goes out. So therefore, when he gets home, he's tired. He needs to lay down. He doesn't want to have to deal with the kids. He doesn't want to have to help with homework. He doesn't want to have to do any chores. Well, guess what? Realistically, life goes on around the house, and you've got responsibilities there, too. Your job isn't just, okay, here's the paycheck. I've done my part. It doesn't end there for men. It doesn't end there for women either, but say a woman has to work. Well, if you have to work for Living Grace and that's a part of your niche, okay, fine. If it's necessary. If it's not necessary, the New Testament makes no secret out of this at all. The passages are very clear. The woman is to be a keeper at home. That's the primary niche for the female, the wife, mother, homemaker niche. That's what God wants. And so, whether that ever works out, see, that's in an ideal world. This is what we shoot for. But we shoot for the ideals. We don't just say, well, okay, even though the Bible sets this up, we're not going to worry about it. I know that the Holy Spirit at some point in my life, and this was back when I was a fundie, started dealing with me on that matter of, wait a minute, what does the Bible teach about this? Oh, it's nice having all the extra money when the wife is working, and we don't have to worry about finances as much. Yeah, but are we blowing off scriptural principles to make our phase two more comfortable? And in some cases, that is what's happening out there. You know? So every believer has to pray about this, think about this. Proverbs 31, 10 and 11 here, where we look at sort of the ideal wife. And I mean, this woman is just fantastic. Fantastic. Where do you find them? Well, they apparently don't grow on trees. To have a really great wife is something that's just, you know, beyond the pale, really. It's a real blessing. An excellent wife who can find. This rhetorical question points out that they're few and far between. That's the idea. You have to really search for them. And if you get a good wife, you better hang on to her, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. That's one of the issues in any relationship. Trust is a huge issue. And trust has to be there. So if the wife does things behind the husband's back, well, how's he going to trust her? He can't. Do wives do things behind their husband's back? Well, no woman I've ever heard. Of course they do. Absolutely they do. And in some cases, serious things that are to their detriment that they hide from their husbands. Well, you can't have that kind of relationship and expect to have a good marriage. It has to be open. A good relationship has to be characterized by open and honest communication. It can't be characterized by secrets, hiding things. This sort of thing doesn't work in a relationship. So the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, again, my suspicion is when you read all this, some of this is hyperbole. I mean, there isn't a woman who does things good every day. I mean, certainly this woman must fail, right? But he's setting forth here sort of the ideal woman that you want to shoot for being, if you're a female. So women can look at this and say, well, I see, okay, this is the kind of woman that God really thinks is great. And she's very busy. She's working. My contention is her primary area is around her house. And that most of what she's doing for her husband and family. She's not doing it just to do it. Now, we see that, number one, she stays busy, busy, busy. So does this mean a woman should not be lazy? Yeah, but we got all kinds of scriptures that say believers shouldn't be lazy. So this is not like this is just only on the wife. This is on all of us. Well, five, the one area in which the wife does exercise a measure of authority is within the sexual realm of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:4. Which documents that in terms of a healthy relationship, relationships are supposed to be physical and spiritual. See, people who confuse that or don't understand that never will be happy, because people who have physical relationships apart from emotional or spiritual involvement will never ultimately be happy. They can't, because they're missing out on certain things. This is why the emphasis on marrying the right person is very strong within the scriptures, because ultimately that's going to determine in some ways the course of your life. And I look back and I've thought, well, you know, I had relationships with different women, and I thought, I mean, before Linda, not while I was married, but I thought, well, how would my life be had I married that girl? I mean, I wonder how different it would have been. I suspect it would have been very different. I'm not sure it would have gone the same. And so we recognize that this is critical, because it is a partnership. And once you enter into it, it is a permanent partnership. Legitimately, before God, absent some sort of immorality, there's no way out legally under the scriptures, legitimately. The fact is, once a person gets into this, of course, they have responsibilities. And this responsibility deals with the one in the sexual realm. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Again, healthy sex life is indicative of a healthy marriage. Bad sex life, indicative of probably a struggling or failing marriage. And the point of all of this is you're not going to have a healthy sex life absent certain things. And that involves the emotional closeness, the spiritual camaraderie, and other factors that you really can have in this world as a believer. You really can have those things. And so why would you want to give any of that away? I wouldn't. So six, the wife is biblically commanded to submit herself to her own husband. Now, the important thing there is her own husband. So other than the royal chain of command, she's not obligated to listen to any other male on the planet. I mean, she can blow every other male. I mean, not on her job. If she's got a boss, that's a different deal. That's another realm of authority, though. But men don't have any right to tell another man's wife what to do. That's completely out of line. So she submits herself to her own husband just as she submits herself, is to submit herself rather to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, we saw that. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Be subject to your own husbands. As to the Lord. And by the way, ladies, don't think you're going to get away with it and saying, well, I don't obey Jesus all the time either. That's not the gist of this passage. That's not an out here legitimately. Well, I'm a bad believer, so I'm not going to obey him either. I do obey you just like I do the Lord. I don't listen to him either. Well, that's not the goal here. That's not what we're shooting for. So the husband is the head. Read authority over the wife. But also read responsibility. Anytime you read authority, read responsibility as well, because it's there. And so he's got these responsibilities. So do we think Christ has no responsibilities toward the church now? As far as I understand, he administers the church and all things from the right hand of the Father. I think he's still got a lot of responsibilities. So this is not mitigated, that is, lessened or decreased in any way by the fact that the husband may be an unbeliever, negative, or unreasonable. 1 Peter 3:1. This is to the wife now. In this context, we looked at the command of the husband. And I like to look at the husbands first. You know why? So it just disarms those people to say, see, you're so down on the women and you just love the men and you never deal with their responsibility. I've heard all that before. So hogwash to all of you that have ever said it. I think it's just as responsible. I think you've got to deal with both sides of this deal. No marriage fails because of one person. No marriage ever fails because of one person. There's responsibilities on both sides. And to teach otherwise, to me, you're not doing anybody any favors. So, 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, in what same way? Back to verse 18. Servants, be submissive. And this gets into submission again, orientation to authority. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. So what's the job of the wife when her husband is gotten cockeyed or not paying attention or doing goofy stuff? Does that let her off the hook? Can she just then start acting like an idiot and be justified? No. And when you find yourself acting like an idiot, which we all do from time to time, are you happy then? Is it satisfying? Do you like it? Do you hope your life goes that way every day? No. We don't like it. I don't like being out of fellowship in my better mind. In my doctrinal mind, I look at being out of fellowship and I say, what a waste. What a waste of time. And how's it helping me? I mean, I know we all sin. We all get out of fellowship. And hopefully you just deal with it with rebound as soon as you're cognizant of it. That's the whole point. In that sense, you've got to just rebound and keep moving. So that they may be one without a word. A lot of prayer is in order for the wife. Because, frankly, if he's not a good spiritual authority, well, you've got, that's one strike against you right there. You need a good spiritual authority, frankly. You really do. But ultimately, you can't beat him into that. And that's not the goal, to badger him into submission. Some wives get into this, I'm going to badger him into submission. No, you're not. It'll never work. You need to do it without a word. That means a lot of prayer. You need to turn this guide over to God and let God deal with him and watch what God does. God has ways of getting through to people. I know that there's been various times I'm not going to stand up here and confess all my sins today. At first, we don't have time. But there's been times when I got at odds with my wife and I thought I was justified and I was acting like a fill in the blank and you can put anything in there you want. It won't be good. And she, whatever, oriented to it, didn't give me a bunch of crap, didn't start trying to straighten me out, just prayed about it. And then 3 days later, I was flat on my back in pain. Huh. I laid there and I thought, well, I knew. I knew right away what it was. I was under discipline for abusing my wife. And not fun. And by the way, this current back pain, it isn't from that. So you can stop judging. I literally just fell. I know you're secretly sitting there judging me, some of you. But anytime anything bad happens to me, that's my first thought. I mean, is it discipline? And I've had believers that tell me, oh, no, it's never discipline. It's just suffering. Undeserved suffering. No, no, no. My first question is this divine discipline? Is this you, God, giving me the little knock, knock, Ron? Because where does it go from here? Like I always, my favorite saying, what can go wrong on the Peace River? You just never know. And that was an instance then. There was 2 days of strict, ongoing, nonstop, kick your butt up between your shoulder blades discipline that I endured. I mean, everything that could go wrong went wrong. God jammed me 9 ways to Sunday. And you know why? Because my poor wife went out and did what I asked her to. And it wasn't right. It wasn't good enough. Oh, can men be dogmatic and unappreciative and overbearing? Nobody here, thank God. Yes, that's exactly what I was. And you know what? I spent 2 days paying for it. And so I'm real careful. I mean, I know one time I stubbed my toe and it was black and blue for like almost a year. I mean, I really, you know, I thought I broke it. I don't think I ever broke it, but it was sore. And you know what it was? The way I treated my wife. So if I stub my toe, anything, first thing I'm asking, is this discipline? And if it is discipline, what's it disciplined for? And many times my first question is, all right, how have I been treating Linda? Okay, I'm clean there. Okay. If it is discipline, it's not discipline for that. And so God will lower the boom on a husband if a wife orients. And it may be financial testing, it may be physical testing, it may be injury, it may be a bunch of things. It may be some deal. One of the things with authority is, you know, as we know, it flows downhill, but the fact is God can reverse it. So if the wife's getting abused under this authority, well, he can have an authority up here abuse the husband. He's free to do that. And the one authority you don't want jamming you is God. That's the one authority you don't want jamming. And so since I've been there, I can testify to this. I've been unreasonable. And there's been times when my wife freaks out and hollers back and acts like an idiot just like I do. And there's been times when she doesn't. And those times, God whacks me. So as a woman, you really wield a lot of power with God, whether you know it or not. And the fact is, again, even if he's an unbeliever, you're going to win him without a word. By your behavior. Set a witness of the life about doctrine. Doctrine's the most important thing. That's all you can do. Now, if the husband doesn't want to go that way, you can't force him, ultimately. So, 8, since the wife has legal and moral responsibility for her actions, she also retains legal and moral authority to defy immoral or illegal commands or restrictions. Therefore, the Word of God makes allowances for disobedience among women, but it's when men are way out of line. I mean, they've got to be way out of line for this. Again, look at this. How many examples of this do we have over the course of a Bible that was written over a period of about 1,500, 1,600 years? We don't have a lot of examples of this, just like we don't have a lot of examples of disobeying civil authority. They are there. They do happen. But my guess is, very often, it's not this. Most of the time, the husband's commands may be stupid, they may be ill thought out, They may be insensitive, but they're not necessarily immoral or illegal. And that's what the wife has to ask herself. Is he asking me to sin here? If he's not asking you to sin, what is the answer? Obedience. I mean, generally speaking, that is your answer. So, A, any situation which in which violence endangers her life or volition, you obviously can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. If you're with a man that's abusive, if he hits you, if he's beating you up, if he threatens you with a gun, with a knife, with a sword, with whatever, guess what? You're free to leave under those circumstances. You've got to protect your volition. But again, how often? And I know there are men out there that do that. But hopefully that's never named among believers. I mean, a spiritual abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse is bad enough. Physical abuse, no, you don't have to put up with that. And you can be like that woman in The Color Purple. And you can say, "A curse on you! Until you do right by me." And then watch if God doesn't vindicate it. In that movie, he did. I mean, if you remember that movie, that was a good example of an abusive husband. I mean, this guy was a complete jerk in every way. And basically, God began to smite his little niche there because he didn't do right by his wife. See, a wife cannot be forced to participate in illegal or criminal activity. Why? Romans 13:1 says we're to be submissive to the laws of the land. So the husband can't say, "You've got to do this. You've got to help me cheat on the taxes." That would be an immoral command. You've got to help me rob the government. You've got to help me whatever it is, sell steroids. No, you don't have to do any of that. Romans 13:1, be submissive to the governing authorities. See, a wife does not have to submit to sexual impropriety. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. And this addresses all believers, by the way. This is not necessarily geared just at the wife. These are commands for all believers, and the damaging, very dangerous situation of immorality within a local church, period. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is. And here Paul spells out what he means by a specific aspect of growing in grace and knowledge and holiness. And that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. So you got a command, so you can't be engaged in any of that. Seriously, again, how often do men ask their wives in doctrinal churches? Hopefully never. You would like to think never, but this should belong to the cosmos only. This should not be named in a church. So verses 7 and 8, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And D, a wife should disobey if her husband attempts to interfere with the royal imperative to grow spiritually. If he becomes a stumbling block in terms of doctrine, the wife has a higher responsibility to the Lord. Your first responsibility as a woman, just as his first responsibility as a man, is to the Lord. And we have these levels of authority and responsibility in life, but first and foremost, God gets the standard of obedience. Or should, anyway. 3:18, it's an imperative, grow in the grace and knowledge. Now, how are you going to do that apart from local church? Let's say he forbids you from going to Bible class. Well, you've got grounds for separation in my mind. But then you still have to do it like Paul said, okay, I'll separate from you, I'll divorce you, but I'm going to remain single for the rest of my life. That's the will of God. So women ought to think through this carefully because the reality is there are biblical injunctions on this. But you do have the right, the freedom, the responsibility to grow. And you can't do that apart from a sound local church and face-to-face teaching. And I think by extension, I would also say here, he doesn't have the right to try to moderate your applications. If you want to apply. Now, he can stop you with his authority. He can say, no, you can't leave the house. Is that appropriate? To my thinking, no. They're trying to apply doctrine, and you want to get in the way of that. As a husband, I do not believe your authority extends that far. And see, this is another whole thing, and as we dealt with it at the beginning of this, authority has boundaries. There is no unlimited authority. And in this boundary also comes this possibility or the reality of responsibility. You're not only in authority over this area, you're responsible for it. Adam's example, the Garden of Eden. That was his niche. All he had to do, he was told, to keep and guard the garden. Keep it, i.e., keep it looking nice, maintain it. And in that case, it wasn't so much of the character of work as it was like a hobby he enjoyed doing. Some people like that. They like to get out in their yard and putz around. Good for you. Good for you, I say. If you feel really motivated, come in my yard and putz around. I don't care. But for Adam, he enjoyed it, kept the garden looking nice, kept it trim, but there was a command to guard it. What was he to guard it against? Talking snakes. These are bad. You don't want any talking snakes in your garden. So if a husband starts getting in the way of these kinds of things, he is treading, to my thinking, on very thin ice that God may snap off right underneath him. And using the analogy of searching on the Bering Sea, when the ice snaps off, you're in trouble. The water's 28 degrees. You've got about 30 seconds to get out of it. Otherwise, you're going to die. And so if God does this, and men want to insist on being idiots and fill in the blank, they can be a lot of things. The fact is, God has ways of getting through to them. And if it costs them their marriage, well, that's their fault. In my opinion, that's their fault at that point. You didn't have to push it to this point, did you? Yeah, well, some men get under their STAs and they're just going to push it till somebody snaps. Well, that's dumb. But it does happen. So again, the wives have ways out of this at some level, but it's got to be something pretty significant and pretty serious. It isn't, you know, would you take the car over and get it washed? Why, you should be doing that, and then you get the 4-hour argument over who should wash the car. I don't think that's worth arguing for 4 hours over, frankly. I don't think it's worth arguing for 4 minutes over. And so everybody, you know, what you want to try to do in a marriage, you like to have your responsibility spelled out and your areas of authority spelled out and where I'm supposed to function and where you're supposed to function. Like in our house, Linda takes the trash out to the trash can, I take the trash can out to the curb because it's heavier. If it was real light, she's helped me this the last couple of weeks because of my back. So, and she didn't stand there and say, "Look, I'm taking the trash to the curb, jackass." She was nice about it and applied and didn't expect anything. And so she handled it. Well, obviously you can help a person even though it may not be, quote, your area. And if husbands and wives aren't cooperating, if the name of the game isn't cooperation here, I don't know what it is. You've got to be willing to cooperate with each other. And if that gets to the point where it just can't happen, you're better off living by yourself. But then prepare for the loneliness test. I reflected on that a lot. Like when Linda went on vacation to Oklahoma and she's gone 10 days, I thought, yay. I hate this. I mean, I could watch whatever I wanted. I had all my freedom. I could do whatever I wanted whenever I wanted. I just wanted her home. What a deal. Well, being alone isn't all it's cracked up to be. But it's a test. I mean, I saw it was a test. So first thing she got back, I helped her make the bed. That was about the only thing I did. Don't get too carried away, but, you know. I was grateful. I realized, you got to make the bed every day. Got to shop for groceries. Got to put them in the dishwasher. Got to run the dishwasher. Got to do clothes. You know, all these little things that you don't think about are getting done. They're getting done by a good wife. And boy, you better stop and be grateful for that stuff, trust me. Because God can take it away. Well, 9, the wife should strive to acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche. This principle has often been rejected in our modern world so that believers can attain a higher standard of living and amass more details. The scripture's plain on this. While people don't like to address it and don't want to address it, we're not going to duck it. It's very clear. And this isn't the only place it's taught, by the way. Other places it teaches, but here it's very distinctly taught. What are older women to do? Verse 3, older women are to try to teach what is good. They have their prohibitions, things they're not to do. But what are they to do? Number 1, they're to set an example for younger women and what it means to be a godly wife. And then they're to, by the way, tell them if they see areas where they could help them, they should be able to encourage them. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be simple. And what does this mean, love? Sacrifice, self-sacrifice. So what's the wife's niche? Sacrificing for her husband, sacrificing for her children. 24/7. Guess what? I don't see, 40 hours a week here. 50 hours a week you got to do it. It's 24/7 if you're going to do it. You can't categorize this or compartmentalize this. You either love your husband or you don't. You love your children or you don't. You can't turn that on and off. Now, obviously, how this plays out, what it means to sacrifice for your husband, that kind of somewhat depends on his niche. For instance, my niche, when I'm in the study, Linda knows, don't bother me. Don't talk to me. If the phone rings, answer. I don't want to be bothered. So there's hours a week, many hours a week, 20 hours a week probably, where she's not allowed to even talk to me. Now, she's probably thinking, there's no way he can mess up my niche while he's in the study. Well, and another thing in marriage, too, by the way, while we all like camaraderie and fellowship, and, in a marriage you have that, you need time for yourself. Everybody does. This is something, it's normal. It doesn't mean that you have to go on vacation for 6 weeks without the guy, although you may be thinking that's a good idea. But it does mean that at a certain level, your husband, your wife, they need some time to themselves to deal with issues in life. They need time to pray, to think, to, whatever all they need to do. And sometimes just time to yourself. And that's kind of, and you have to recognize and respect that. You want to teach young women this. That, hey, you don't have to be hanging on him 24/7. Because number one, men get tired of that. It's one thing to want to be needed, but sometimes you want to say, like Tracy Ullman, just go home. Go home. Leave me alone for a little bit. See, and the man doesn't want to be the responsible one 24/7. Yet we are. But sometimes, if you get a little time away, a couple hours to go fishing, to play golf or something, whatever whatever hobby you might have, that's good. Wives should have hobbies. Husbands should have hobbies. If you build your life around anything to the exclusion of all else, you're probably asking for trouble. But generally speaking, these are the kind of practical principles, frankly, that I haven't heard. I never heard taught in the Fundy churches, and I never heard them taught in doctrinal churches. These practical principles about how to live in a marriage in an understanding way. Well, you teach them to love their children, to sacrifice for them, to be sensible. Guess what? What is the first thing young women aren't? Sensible, generally speaking. Guess what? Neither are young men. Look at verse 6. Urge the young men to be sensible. These are the idiots that will bungee jump off, or jump, better yet, 40 yards in the air into some water, and they don't know how deep it is. That's dumb. And how many stories over the years have you heard of some guy jumped in water, didn't know how deep it was, broke his neck, and paralyzed from the neck down? That happens. Why? Because young men aren't sensible. They do dumb stuff. I was young. I can tell you a lot of the dumb stuff they do. And there's many situations in which I should not be alive at this point. It is strictly the grace of God that kept me alive at certain points. I was too stupid to know how to live. That's just young men. Guess what? In some ways, it's young women too. To be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored again. If we don't live up to these doctrinal principles, the cosmos has legitimate grounds for criticizing us and for telling us that, your Bible doesn't mean much to me because I see the way you live. As one Fundy used to put it, your actions speak so loud I can't hear what you're saying because I can see what you're doing. And again, if we try to fool our kids with this stuff, kids aren't fooled. Kids are pretty smart. I knew certainly one of the things I realized growing up was there was no spiritual priorities in my home. Now, they made me go to church or Sunday school, whatever it was, mostly Sunday school. And then, of course, they'd put you in vacation Bible school for a week. But that was mostly just to get you out of the house, And so That's all fine and good, but the point here is, if we don't live up to these things, the cosmos has got legitimate reasons for saying, you know, this is no good. So if we don't live up to them, again, the fact is, here's what I've observed in kids as I've watched them grow up over the years, is that if the parents really don't have doctrine as their priority, they see that. They know whether it's true or not. They'll figure it out. I figured it out and I was an unbeliever. And then the kid grows up with the idea, well, you know what, you got to go to Bible class, but you don't really have to apply the rest of it. Well, there's too many kids that have grown up that way. Where you have it, they have the parents haven't enforced separation, or haven't enforced authority, or haven't enforced personal responsibility for your actions, or many other principles of Scripture, haven't enforced what it's like to have a job and how you treat your boss and these other factors. Well, kids pick up on this, and guess what? We raise a generation of kids with no real respect for anything, because the parents didn't have respect for anything. And this dishonors the Word of God. This makes us look bad. This makes God look bad. Again, hasn't God had enough black eyes in history from believers? I don't want to be another one of them. 10, the badge of a man's authority is his short hair, and the badge of a woman's submission is her longer hair. 1 Corinthians 11, there's a physical way. So when you see men, like, for instance, you see men that have a woman's haircut. Well, they're in rebellion against God, whether you know it or not. Because men shouldn't look like women. And my basic standard for this is, what constitutes short and what constitutes long? Well, those are adjectives, so they define something. But how short is short? I mean, do we all have to? Should all men just have skinheads? That's as short as you can get. You know, the Mike Wilbon look? You know? So, is that the way it's supposed to be? Or is it supposed to be real short, like a buzz cut? Can it be over your ears? You know, I remember, again, when I was a kid, you know, all the to-do over the Beatles, those long hairs. And you look at them, and their hair was barely over their ears. But again, the style of that day was every man had a buzz cut, you know, to speak of, and most of the kids. I mean, I remember when we got out of school, the first thing my mom did was whooped out those clippers. And you got your hair cut for the summer. Because, you know, you're going to be out playing baseball. There was practical reasons for doing it. You know, all the kids looked the same, by the way. It wasn't like I was a freak or stood out. All the other parents were doing the same thing. You know, most of our friends, because of the way it was, we were military kids. And so they were doing the same thing. Well, short is relative. Long is relative. A longer, shorter. Well, a woman should not have a hair so short that if you see the person from behind, here's my test. If you see him from behind, can you tell if it's a man or a woman? And if you can't, they're failing on this mandate here. And that's as far as I would take it. We give people time to think about things, to grow up. So if people come into Bible class, even if some hippie comes in with long hair, I'm not going to bother them about it. Yeah, I know the doctrine. And they'll learn it if they stay. But is that really the first issue I want to make with somebody to come into Bible class? Your hair is a big issue, buddy. No, it's not rebound or any of these principles of authority or separation or anything. It's your hair. Well, that's really a small doctrine in the big scheme of things. And I remember, you know, again, because people were reacting to the fundies. And you get this theological pendulum swing. And the doctrinal people went way too far with it on this hair matter. Like this, you know, guy would walk into class and have long hair, and he'd be attacked from the pulpit. Well, that's not appropriate. That is certainly... Now, the fundies, they'd ignore it. That's not appropriate either. So, what do you do? Well, to me, there's a balance here, and if the person's around long enough, it'll come up. See, I wouldn't, like if a person was here today with long hair, I wouldn't have to beat around the bush about this or try to force the issue. It comes up naturally in the teaching. And it comes up in other places too, not just here. But 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 16... A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. So these Jews running around with their yarmulkes, they are actually in violation of God's will for their lives. Now, you can't stop them from wearing their yarmulkes if they want to. But for them to cover their head, it is a statement that they are a female in their souls. That they're acting like a female. They're not really a female. But why would you want to act like a female? I mean, isn't this what you're taught really from the earliest things of childhood as a boy? Oh, you throw like a girl. It's an insult. Oh, you run like a girl. It's an insult. Quit crying. Don't be a baby. You're acting like a little sissy. It's an insult. So to act like a woman is a spiritual insult. Physical insult too, really. But the man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image of glory in God. Therefore, verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, Paul does not elaborate here as to what he means, but apparently the angels watch this. And sometimes we forget about the fact, I'm cognizant of my enemies, the unseen forces of darkness, but I don't tend to stop and think as much about what the elect angels might be doing. Because their part in all of this is sometimes really in the background in Scripture. It's not set forth as the primary thing. So angels observe this, and they're either offended by long hair on a man or excessively short hair on a woman. This offends the angels. So the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given as a cover. This is why, you know, like the Fundies and the Pentecostal type things and the Holy Rollers, you'll see them wearing hats all the time. And why? Because they've misinterpreted these verses to say that long hair isn't enough. You see it with the little Mennonites and the Amish out there. I mean, they're just stupid. Because these fundamental, easy principles in the Bible, they can't even get right. And so they're wearing their little bonnet. Why? Because they think it makes them godly. And most of them are just ugly as sin to start with. And the bonnet doesn't help. But if one is inclined, now here's what Paul says. If one is inclined to argue, if you want to be contentious about all this, we have no other practice. I'm not going to argue with you about hair. I'm just going to set forth here. Because to Paul's thinking, this was a small thing. And it is a small thing. But it's one of those little things that I think tells people you're either oriented or you're not. And you can tell as much in the big things as in the small things. So however long a man wants to have his hair, I don't have any problem with it, as long as he doesn't look like a woman. You know, when you get into ponytails, you're not necessarily, that's not good. I don't know too many men with ponytails. So don't want to either, frankly, for what that's worth. Okay, well, our time's up. We will be ready to move on with Divine Institution number 3 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.